Good morning. Has this weather not been amazing? Who would have thought that Chicago could become a destination spot for winter getaways? I mean, really. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. You can open there. As you can see, the title of the outline is the same title of this week's lesson. A beautiful picture of sin confronted. I must admit, when I first read this title, I was surprised by the word beautiful. Surprised that the picture of sin confronted was described as beautiful. Chapter 7 is certainly an honest picture of sin confronted, but beautiful? But as I've stood back gazing at this picture of sin confronted in chapter 7, it is beautiful. The beauty is certainly not in the sin, but in God's motive and purpose in confronting sin. For God's motive is love, and his purpose is redemptive. These 12 verses have much to teach us about God's good process and purpose in confronting sin. Here in chapter 7, the sin that needs to be confronted is in the church. It is believer to believer. The Corinthian believers had already responded to the gospel with faith in Christ, but they are adrift, doubting Paul's apostolic authority and listening to false teachers who themselves claimed to be true apostles. Intervention is needed. The stakes are high. Paul's letter is stamped urgent. But it is God who is at the center of this process. When God confronts the sin of his people, the sin of his children, his purpose is restoration, not condemnation. So, if your picture of sin confronted is a picture of a condemning God pointing an accusatory finger with a cruel scowl of disapproval, it's time to push delete. For this picture in 2 Corinthians 7 is the true picture of God, the beautiful picture of God comforting, God convicting, and God restoring his people. The gospel reveals that God's love for sinners is in the person of Jesus Christ. It confronts sin in all of us. The gospel tells us the truth about our sin and God's judgment. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel first points us to our sin and then points us to Jesus, the one who saves us from our sin. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God confronts sinners not to condemn, but to tell us the truth about sin and lead us to salvation. A Christian is not a person without sin, but a person who believes the blood of Jesus paid for all of his or her sin. Can a Christian still sin? Yes. Often, daily, I sin in my attitude, words, and selfish priorities. But my righteous, loving Savior paid my sin in full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God continues to lovingly confront sin in his children. A loving parent confronts a child who says or does what it is wrong. If ignored, it will get worse. Even so, sin unchecked in a Christian or in a Christian church has serious consequences. We must not minimize or justify sin under the banner of grace. Sin is a weighty matter. Its far-reaching impact is always greater than first thought, and so it was in Corinth. Every person in our verses today was being impacted by the church's sin. The specific content of Paul's letter is not provided. I found myself wanting to know exactly what Paul wrote, assuming it would give greater insight into the nature of the sin. This can happen when we read the Bible. We get distracted by what God does not include. It's a discipline of faith to believe that God has included all we need to know. Let's avoid the speculations and our need to fill in what God leaves out. The sin Paul is confronting in Corinth is a weighty matter. It threatened the gospel relationship Paul had with the church in Corinth. Paul's letter confronted their attitude towards Paul. We know this was the focus of the letter from the content of the good report that Titus brings to Paul. The Corinthians' repentance restores their gospel bond with Paul's authority. In chapter 2, Paul refers to a known person in their church who had committed serious sin but is now repentant. Paul had authority from God to instruct the church on this matter. Remember, at that time, there was no written New Testament to instruct the church. God's word came through the apostles in their letters. The danger in Corinth was real. They rejected Paul as an apostle and were following false apostles. If they continued to do this, it would lead to apostasy. Paul expressed the same concern in Galatians and Thessalonians. He did not want his gospel labor to be in vain. In chapter 2, Paul writes of his painful visit, the visit that preceded this severe letter. The false apostles were at work in the church, discrediting Paul's apostleship because of his gospel sufferings and opposition. As a result, the believers in Corinth went cool on Paul. The church became passive, complicit in the lies of these apostles, false apostles. They weren't defending or commending Paul. Paul had confronted the church in his visit, but they did not repent. Paul's pain did not come from his own need to have authority, rather, an awareness that they were in grave spiritual danger. Continuing uncertainty and apathy towards Paul put the Corinthian believers at great spiritual risk. In chapter 5, you might remember, Paul pleaded, "Be reconciled to God." In chapter 6, "Do not receive the grace of God in vain." And again in chapter 7, "Make room in your hearts for us." As Deb emphasized last week, the basis of Paul's appeal is the gospel, and his focus is the heart. Paul makes clear in chapter 6 that his heart towards them is right. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." There's the problem. Their affections for Paul and Timothy have a blockage. Sin restricts gospel affection, as it always will. Most of us in this room know how hard it can be to care deeply for a person whose heart is restricted by sin. It's hard when our motives are questioned and warnings are ignored. Paul knew this. But Paul did not give up on the believers in Corinth. He carried them in his heart, even when they caused him pain. Paul confronts their sin to bring restoration, not condemnation. No true servant of God finds pleasure in confronting sin. Paul's motive is the love of Christ. Paul explains in chapter 5, "For the love of Christ controls us." Christ's love was reaching through Paul's letter to this drifting church. Gospel love must always be the motive when sin is confronted. Paul's letter was personally delivered to the church in Corinth by Titus. In chapter 2, Paul is eager to meet Titus in Troas and to hear the church's response to his letter. But Titus was not in Troas. Paul wrote, "My spirit was not at rest because I could not find my brother Titus." These are moving words. We must not forget Paul was human. Expecting to find Titus and not finding him made Paul's soul restless, anxious. In verse 13, Paul leaves Troas and travels on to Macedonia. It's not until verse 5 of chapter 7 that Paul picks up the story. To understand how difficult it had become for Paul, look at verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Here the Greek words for fighting and fear are plural. Multiplied fightings without and multiplied fears within. In Troas, Paul's spirit had no rest, but at least he had an open door for the gospel. But now in Macedonia, there's no open door. Paul is surrounded with affliction and pressure externally and internally. His fears for Titus and the Corinthian church were mounting. Paul was overwhelmed and exhausted. This one verse conveys the enormous weight Paul carried in gospel ministry. It could be described as a physical, emotional, and spiritual tsunami. But look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. It is though Paul first describes the weight of his ministry to then showcase God's tender personal care for him. But God, who comforts the downcast. What a beautiful description of God. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul blessed God, who is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Paul blessed God, the one who comforts us in all our afflictions. This one verse, verse 6, I think is the hinge pin of this chapter before it begins a dramatic change of tone from downcast to comfort, from grief to joy, and from guilt to innocence. How did God comfort Paul? We see in verses 6 and 7 that God's comfort came in three ways. First, through Titus himself, then Titus' good report, and Titus' own comfort. Paul is first comforted by the coming of Titus. How relieved Paul must have been to see his face. Second, God comforts Paul as he hears Titus recount Corinthians' good response to his letter. And third, Paul finds comfort in Titus's comfort. For Titus personally witnessed the church's repentance in their longing, mourning, and zeal for Paul. The God who comforts the downcast comforted Paul through Titus. God's comfort often comes to us through others, someone with us, spoken words, caring touch, helping hands. But it is faith that sees God's hand in all comfort. In verse 8, Paul transitions from grief in sending the letter to grief in receiving the letter. Paul wrestled with the grief his severe letter would bring. Paul knew the weight of confronting sin. There was risk in sending the letter, but there was greater risk in not sending the letter. God used Paul's letter to lead the Corinthians into a godly grief that produced repentance. The church in Corinth now knew the weight of God's conviction. There's a play on the word regret throughout these verses. From the painful process of confronting sin, to grieving sin, to salvation without regret. Verses 9 through 11 are rich in doctrine. We learn there are two kinds of sorrow for sin, godly grief and worldly grief. Verse 10, which is stated in the present tense, explains God's process and purpose for godly grief. It reads, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The focus is the effect of each grief. Godly grief leads to salvation, but worldly grief leads to death. From this, we see that godly sorrow is good sorrow. It is the first step in God's exit plan from sin. Godly sorrow is an active sorrow that brings change, change in how we think, what we love, and what we do. Godly grief is a heart response to sin against God. Sin. Now, that's a word not used much today. It's not a word our culture much likes. And disturbingly, the word sin is increasingly absent in our churches. Oh, you say, it's still there, but sin's a church word, and we need to use other words when we talk to people. I understand that we need to explain words that people have never heard before, like sin, but we've created another problem, a bigger problem. Words like sin are losing their meaning. What are some modern replacements? I messed up, made some mistakes, made some poor decision, And the list goes on. Friends, sin is not things we did that aren't so good or didn't work out for us. Sin is not another term for regrets or mistakes. Sin is against the person of God. We need to distinguish sin from other words. Take the word crime. A crime is an offense against a nation's law. Then there's the word wrong. Doing wrong is often an offense against the human conscience. We say, well, that's just wrong. Meaning, if my conscience tells me it's wrong, then it's wrong. You've heard people say, what's wrong for me may not be wrong for you, etc., etc. But that measurement is totally subjective. But sin, that's a different word, a distinct word. Sin is an offense against the law of God. It is God who defines sin, not us, and whatever God calls sin is absolute. Author and theologian David Wells writes, without the holiness of God, sin is merely human failure. He's right. A biblical understanding of sin is the substance of godly grief. Having a right understanding of sin is essential, but we also need to understand godly grief. How is it different from worldly grief? They can appear similar. Both bring deep sorrow, promises for change, and regret. And we can't be fooled by tears, which can come from self-pity or anger. Godly grief is completely different than worldly grief. Though not a complete list, here are some distinguishing marks. Godly grief is God-centered. Sorrow for sinning against God is the focus of the grief. Worldly grief is self-centered. In worldly grief, the sorrow is for self. It may be self-loving or self-loathing, but its focus is self. Godly grief hates the sin and the damage it has done to others. Jonathan Edwards observed, to love God, we must hate sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Worldly grief often still loves the sin, but hates the consequences of the sin, especially the embarrassment and cost it has personally brought. Godly grief produces a desire for complete restoration, whatever the cost. Worldly grief thinks, what is the minimum I need to do to fix this? Godly grief accepts full responsibility for its sin and does not blame others. Worldly grief makes excuses and is quick to blame shift. Godly grief is humble and patient in the restoration process. Worldly grief is defensive and impatient in the restoration process. The last one summarizes it best from chapter 7. Godly grief produces repentance, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. Perhaps someone here has wondered, how sorry do I have to be for my sin? What penance must I pay? How many tears must I cry to take away my sin and guilt? Friend, godly sorrow cannot save you. Works of repentance cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. Jesus bled and died for sinners to take away our sin and make us white as snow. Give Jesus your sin and find rest in his salvation. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The Bible has many examples of worldly grief and godly grief. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Here was a man who drank the deepest dregs of worldly grief. Esau's grief was bitter and intense. Genesis says that after selling his birthright, he despised his birthright. He despised his father Isaac, and he despised his brother Jacob. The book of Hebrews tells us that Esau shed many tears over the loss of his birthright, but found no place for repentance. There is probably no greater example of godly grief than King David. We find his story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David committed great evil. There was layer after layer to David's sin. When the men were at war, he took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and slept with her. She conceived. So David devised a plan to bring her husband home, give him a few drinks, and then let him sleep with her. then it would be Uriah's child. But Uriah refused the pleasure of sleeping with his wife because of his devotion to King David and knowing his fellow soldiers were sleeping in tents. So David arranged for Uriah to be killed by the enemy by having him put on the front lines while the other soldiers retreated. When Bathsheba heard her husband was dead, she lamented. David then took Bathsheba as his wife, knowing she was pregnant with his child. It's indeed sobering to see how much sin came from that first lustful gaze. In chapter 12, the Lord, who knew all of David's sin, sent Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan tells David the story of a man who had a great flock, but took a poor man's lamb to offer his dinner for a visiting guest. When David hears it, he becomes furious and swears that such a man deserves to die. Nathan responds, "You are the man." And Nathan speaks God's convicting words to David for doing such evil. God says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" God confronts David. All of David's sin showed contempt for God's law and for God himself. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." It is the response of godly grief. Nathan tells David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. But because you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you will die." God showed undeserved mercy to David. He put away David's sin, and David did not die. But there were still painful consequences David would endure. David prayed and fasted for his son. He laid on the ground for a week, unable to eat. Yet a week later, the boy died. How did David respond? He washed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord, and worshiped. David had a God-centered grief, a humble grief, one that took full responsibility for his sin. I saw one more evidence of David's godly grief in this story. In verse 24, it says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." Up to this point, David had shown no concern for Bathsheba or her grief. But godly grief is first God-centered and then other-centered. His sin against Bathsheba and her great sorrow was his to comfort. Paul's letter brought the weight of conviction to the church in Corinth. The letter produced a godly grief that was evidenced in their genuine repentance. Verse 11 provides seven evidences of that repentance: earnestness, eagerness, indignation, fear, longing, and zeal. Their affections are no longer restricted. Their hearts are wide open for Paul. Paul concludes these seven signs with punishment, which may point to their handling of the one who so strongly opposed Paul. Certainly, we cannot know from this one verse all the changes that took place in the hearts and lives of these Corinthians believers, but it is clear that Paul is eager to affirm it all. He is filled with joy for them. Verses 11 through 16 capture a celebratory tone. The weight of sin has been removed from the Corinthians. Paul is rejoicing. Ladies, listen to Paul's encouragement and love throughout these verses. Verse 11, "At every point, you've proved yourself innocent." Verse 12, "Your earnestness for us has been revealed in the sight of God." Verse 13, "We are comforted." Verse 14, "Whatever boasts I made to Titus about you have all proved true." Verse 15, "Titus' affection for you is even greater because of your obedience." Verse 16, "I have complete confidence in you." God has blessed their obedience. Paul was obedient in writing the painful letter. Titus was obedient in delivering it. And the Christians were obedient in receiving Paul's correction. What began in verse 5 as an extremely troubling situation resulted in restoration and joy. It truly is a beautiful picture of sin confronted.